What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
What's up, y'all? Happy New Year. It's Apologia Radio, guys. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com with full studio today. New year, full studio.
Yeah.
New staff today.
Yeah.
New staff of...
We're trying to reach a younger crowd.
Yeah, new staff of Apologia Radio. So that's the Bear over there. What's up, Bear?
What up?
Happy New Year. It's me, Jeff Durbin, the ninja.
In jail.
Yeah, in jail. I had a wonderful Christmas. How was your Christmas?
That's good.
That's good. And wife made a lot of gravy.
Mine didn't, no.
Ham
My wife
gravy.
Didn't make anything this year.
A lot of nitrates. Delicious.
A lot of diabetes.
A lot of...
liquid diabetes.
Christmas-a-betus. Christmas-a-betus. And, Jamin, you want to pull their mics up over here on this side? Just surprise. That's over there, full studio. We got the girl. Hi, Evie. Say hi. You can say hi. Turtle, what's up, dude?
Hi.
Hey, what's up? How you doing today? Good?
Good.
Welcome to the studio. I was a little late today because Turtle saw that I was leaving, rolled out of bed. He's like, I'm going, and threw his stuff on super fast and got himself ready.
Nice.
He's excited about the radio program. So our new staff today. And so, Turtle, what's up with you? How was Christmas? Good?
Good.
Good? Right on. Evie, what'd you get for Christmas?
Batman toys.
Batman toys? Did you get a lot of Batman toys? Did you get a bike, too? I saw you get a bike. A frozen bike? That's sweet. Cool. Jamin, I'll get some music on the center over here. And so, Turtle, what was your favorite toy you got for Christmas?
A car.
A what?
A car.
I got a car from Grandma and Grandpa. It drives it around the house.
Like a real car?
Okay, so check this out. This is funny. I didn't tell you this. So we get him, my parents get him one of those, like, you know, like $300 cars. You know, the kids
power
get,
wheels?
I always wanted one. Parents never got me one.
I never got one, but my daughter has one.
Yeah, because
same thing. My parents,
grandparents
got her
are like, oh, you get to have one of these wonderful things that my son never was able to get.
My problem is I was always too big. My friends would have them when I was old enough to drive them.
You needed real one.
Couldn't fit.
They got you a tractor.
Yeah.
Man on a buffalo. Yeah. Turtle gets this car, and the neat thing is this car actually has plugins where you can put like an iPad, iPod in, you know, and you can, you know, pick your tunes while you're rolling the hating. So anyway, Turtle is flipping through the channels because it also gets the actual radio.
Oh wow!
And he just decides to stop like on a Mexican
like
music station. Yeah. So that he's just driving on out.
Was Isaac over?
No. So So yeah, hey, let's try this real fast. Let's see if we can get this right. So Turtle, who is the first and best of beings?
I was the first and best of beings.
Good. Isaiah 44:6.
I'm the first and the last beside the angel was not drawn.
Good job. Evie, you wanna try this and see if you could do like Turtle just did?
No ideas.
What is man's primary purpose? Do you know that?
Yes.
She does, but she'd rather eat that Kit Kat.
Yeah. Give her a break.
Give her a break. Give her a break. Give Evie a break for that Kit Kat bar. All right. Hey, Turtle. Okay. So what is man's primary purpose?
It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Good job. Psalm 16:11.
In your presence is fullness and joy, in your hands are pleasures forever.
Good job. Very good. Nice. Very good. Applause, applause. Wonderful job. All right, so guys, welcome back. Big show today. We're going to talk, we've got a couple things on the agenda today I think will really bless you and help you. We're going to talk about the Newsweek article, which was epic fail. Can't even believe it. Newsweek, the Bible, so misunderstood it's sin. Every year at Christmas time, it seems like liberal publications like this and others try to do a hit piece during Christmas time on Christ, the Bible, Christians, that sort of a thing. But this was epically bad, and I want to give an encouragement to my atheist friends, and I do have atheist friends that I get along well with. Encouragement to atheist friends: don't use arguments like this that are in this magazine. I mean, it was epic. The guy who wrote this, I mean, I'm telling you, Kurt Eichenwald. I think has a lot to answer for. I'm curious as to how this is actually going to end up. It was so bad. It was so historically inaccurate. I'm just curious if Newsweek is actually, I'm sure people are sending stuff in to confront this and national media stuff on this. I'm just wondering if they'll actually offer an official apology. It is literally that bad. So we'll talk about that. We want to talk about the upcoming conference here in Arizona, the God, Governments, and Culture Conference. We're going to do a little detail work on that. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation because Revelation, the end of days on the History Channel came out. But before we do all that, Luke, let's do some house cleaning. What's up?
What's up?
Some comments we got. Anything else you want to talk about with the holler?
Yeah, I'll do that first. I was trying. Hey, J-Man.
J-Man, you cut their mics. Yeah. Thanks, brother.
Yes, Josh Holler from... I'm having a brain spasm.
Brain gas.
Yeah.
I got a bit of great grain bass from Christmas.
True declination.
true what?
Is it
declination. Yeah. I thought you said something else.
Welcome back.
Happy New Year.
We skip a week for Christmas and it's like we forgot how to do the...
Happy anniversary, world. Happy anniversary, world. Happy anniversary.
Okay.
Happy anniversary.
So they are going to be publishing an eschatology counterpoint series.
At True Declination.
Yes. Between amill, premill, and postmill positions.
Woo-woo.
So you wanted us to mention that. What is it? It's truedeclination.com, right?
I believe, yes.
Okay. So that's a holler to Josh Holler.
Holler.
Okay, so comments. The music stopped abruptly, and
that was my bad. Sorry.
I lost.
It's the first of the year, and I'm.
Yeah, it's actually not the first of the year.
Well, when they hear this,
it'll be
the first of the year. So I'm just trying to be like a prophet and prediction.
It's like raining cats and dogs out today.
It is,
and I feel like my eyeballs are gonna pop out of my skull. It's a little awkward.
Is that better? Welcome back. All right,
it's not better. Let's okay. Chill. Comments.
By the way, where can you guys go to do this? Go to our iTunes channel, and you can subscribe there to Apologia Radio. Just go to iTunes, subscribe to Apologia Radio. And when you do, leave a comment and rate us. Give us high rating, and we will get pushed up further and further into the most popular podcasts and help us get alongside and over the charlatans, con artists, guys like T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, dudes like that. All right.
And I will mention that our app for Google Play should be back up like any day now. So yeah. We will be announcing it. Subsplash figured out the issue. So I filled out some paperwork. We should be good to go. I'm just waiting for them to put it back up.
A lot of you guys were trying to find the app, and there was some big audit that was done, and it kicked everything out. And so ours... is back up soon.
Like literally every church app that Subsplash does they pretty much kicked off and making them sign a thing. So
okay.
Anyways, so we're listening for that. Okay, so first comment says relevant topics with serious and funny dialogue from Dakak 28. I appreciate the theological depth and the gospel witness to present cultural ills. My only critique, which isn't really mine, but what I've heard from friends that I've shared episodes with, is that the episodes are too long.
Too long.
Which, I'll comment on that. Don't sweat it, though. Some people just can't handle truth bearing down on them. Otherwise, they'd respond with a joyful noise. It's all good, my ninjas.
What? What?
So, actually, we've heard that's not long enough. This is actually the first time I think we've heard that it's too long. But maybe your friends have been listening to Backpack Radio too much. Or I should say the Durbin Theologian.
What do they got, 20-minute show now?
Yeah, well, they even said, I heard a show, they even said that one of the reasons they're cutting it down is because those shows, the shorter shows, seem to be more popular.
Well, you know, what we wanted to do with Apologia Radio, just so you guys understand sort of the background of the show, is you find people in a secular realm listening to secular radio stations, radio programs that are the last 2 or 3 hours, morning shows, talking about, you know, cultural stuff, talking, just having fun and you know, getting into the meat of their subjects at times. We wanted to have a show that sort of beat that kind of content, but from a Christian perspective, that wasn't just a 30-minute theological talk that will bore your shoes off you. And we wanted to do it in a way that was, you know, fun, lively, engaging, culturally relevant, and also deep in apologetics and theology. So that's why we have the show the way it is. Believe me, it was a serious decision to do a show for 2 hours on a popular radio station like this, because you got to pay for that. You got to pay for that.
True
joint.
That.
You got to pay for that joint. This is heard all over Arizona, and it's heard on 1360 KPXQ, which is the most popular sermon and talk station in Arizona. And so people listen to this on the radio all the time here in Arizona, and it lasts the full 2 hours on air. For what is it, 4 to 6? 4 to 6 p.m. Okay, yeah. So go ahead.
When are we on again?
dude, I'm so out of it.
And that wasn't a slam on my backpack. I was just repeating what they said. If I wanted to slam my backpack, I'd let you know.
Yeah, we.
That was more be a slam on the listeners. Okay, next comment.
In your face.
Better than the smell of bacon in the morning.
Oh, that's
by Max Price.
That's lofty praise.
Now I'm hungry. So again, it says better than waking up to the smell of bacon. Love the format and the material issues. Challenge me spiritually and intellectually. The cast is awesome. They are cooler than the flip side of my pillow. You mentioned that we should memorize verses and prepare for the mission field. Would like to know the first 20 verses a new apologist missionary should memorize. Again, love all three of you. Jeff.
The first 20?
Yeah,
should...
we'll think about that and we'll let you know.
Memorize. Okay.
Bacon.
First 20 you should memorize. Bacon. First 20. I'll help you out there just a minute. Let me think. Let the wheels turn a bit.
Is that it? Forget it.
No, we just... I'm
we got
waiting.
A minute left. Yeah. All right, guys. Stay with us, guys. Apologia Radio. Again, get us at apologiaradio.com. Stay with us. Next segment, a little more house cleaning. Get right into some important subjects. What do you say to your friend that reads Newsweek's newest article and says that you've never actually read the Bible? You've never read it because, ultimately, it's been changed so much, you've never read it. What would you say to them? Stay with us. We'll give you the answer.
We'll be right back. I feel alone, feel at home, feel like nothing is true.
What's up? Welcome back. Hey, Turtle. How many gods are there?
One.
Only one god? Let's see if you know Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear.
Hear.
O Israel. Do you know it yet?
Israel.
The Lord our God.
The Lord God.
What? The Lord is.
The Lord is.
What? One. It's
one.
It's a new one. We're on catechism number 8 right now, right? Or is it number 9?
I think it's 9.
How many gods are there? There's only one true and living God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. And do you know the Shema? Do you remember the Shema? Shema,
Evie
Israel.
Knows it, or she'll do it.
Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad. Echad.
He's like...
All right, here we go. Where are we at? What are we doing here? Oh, yeah, you have another comment.
Yeah, I got two more, actually.
All right, guys. And if you leave a comment, guys, you may actually get to hear it on air. That's what we want to do for you guys as our listeners. You leave a comment, want to try to read it on air, tell you how much we appreciate you. All right.
Yes, sir. Okay. The next one says Nonstop by No Life 76. It says, I have enjoyed every episode you guys and gal have done. I only wish I just discovered your show so I could go on a binge. But unfortunately, I have to wait every week for a new episode. But seriously, though, since I have started listening to Apologia Radio, which led me to listen to amazing men like Bojidar Marinov, Greg Bonson, Matthew Trujillo. I don't know how you say that guy's name. Trujillo. Yeah. Okay, sorry. Butchered it. And others. I have grown so much, I have settled into a theonomic post-mill Calvinist quite nicely. I do have a question I would like...
I've settled into it quite nicely. Feels good. Like an old pair of slippers. Fits like a glove.
I do have a question I would like to hear the answer to. How did Apologia Church develop? I don't think I've ever heard the story. Keep advancing the gospel of the King. No Life. Do you want to answer that now, or you want?
Yeah, let's do it now.
Okay, I couldn't do both at the same time.
Yeah, okay.
Go ahead and answer.
Okay. All right. So, Apologia Church started out of a context of a drug addiction facility that I was working at as a chaplain. Pastor Luke and I were both ministering at a church in Ahwatukee, essentially, Arizona. It was called Life Quest Church. It was a pretty good-sized, kind of reformed church. It was about 500, 700 members at one point or something like that. And I was going through some transitions. I was the interim teaching pastor, the counseling pastor, family pastor, youth pastor. I was doing kind of everything all at once. And you're hearing every single sound of the juice coming down my son's mouth. And what happened is I was at the same time the chaplain at this hospital doing ministry to people with drug and alcohol addiction. And what happened was so many people were coming to Christ in that hospital, we needed a place to actually care for them. And it just became really clear and obvious after a long period of time that we were supposed to take care of these people. And Luke and I fought it tooth and nail. We really resisted. We resisted a bunch taking any steps to really plant a church. We didn't want to do it. We didn't want to be the kind of people that did this sort of thing, like, oh, we're going to start our own church. And so it just became clear after a long period of time with a lot of men speaking into my life, telling me, you know, God's called you to this. I really felt like we needed to do this, but I was resistant. So we put a lot of things before the Lord. We said, all right, God, if this is what you're really calling us to do, we need not only confirmation from other men of God, but we also need you to give us the circumstances. And so we did. We put it before God and asked him for a bunch of stuff, and he just kept making it clear to us. So the elders of the church that we were at laid hands on me. They sent us, and that's really how it began. Apologia Church began in the family building of the hospital. And it was pretty amazing. I mean, if you can see that first weekend, it was the first Sunday. It was Luke. It was me. It was my wife, my kids. It was Cheryl. Evie wasn't even born yet.
Nope.
And I think Joy was there. And maybe about five other people. I don't know. Three. I always forget. It was three to five other people were in the room that night. And that was like downtown Phoenix kind of area. And so that's how it started.
Yeah. That's the synopsis.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny, every time you tell a story and you say the elders laid hands on you, I always feel like you should say, like, they laid hands on me in a good way.
They weren't joking me. What are you doing? It was a big risk. Luke and I both had families to take care of, and we had no idea we had no idea how we were gonna make it in the sense of actually planning a church and leading people to Christ and you know, but at the same time taking that kind of a risk and knowing how we're gonna take care of our families. We didn't know how we're gonna put food on the table. We didn't know. We didn't have the church we were at had gone through some major transformation. The elders that were there before had gone off essentially one to plant another church, the others to other churches and things like that. And so they couldn't really support us, but this needed to be done. We couldn't wait. It had to be done. There were so many people coming to Christ that needed care, and we just did it. We just said, all right, God, we're going to trust you. He made it very clear to us. And I think that's one of the reasons you and I were so resistant is that in the end, practically speaking, we didn't know how we were going to take care of ourselves or our families.
Right.
And that wasn't the big thing, but that was an issue.
Yeah.
And so we went ahead and did it, and it was really cool. I'm sure you remember this, Luke. The very first night that we actually did service, it was us and our families, basically, and like I said, 3 to 5 other people or something. And that night, we had someone actually gave us they donated to the church enough for us to basically live the first month, essentially. Mm. And it was really cool because, I mean, we didn't care ultimately. It wasn't ever about the giving, the money. It was about leading people to Christ and growing these people. But obviously we needed to make sure we could feed our families.
Yeah.
And it was just really cool just trusting in God, saying, Lord, we're going to trust you. We depend upon you. We need you to care for us. We're going to take this big step of faith. We're going to do it. And he did. First night, he just showed up in a big way.
Yeah.
And I think if you look through my Facebook, you can see on my Facebook wall and when we first planted, you can see me saying, like, God is so amazing. I can't even believe it, because the very first night, God showed us that he was in this and he was taking care of us.
Did your time hop show you that?
No, I just remember writing it because it was huge for me. That was a big moment for me because you and I don't know, what was it, 6 months or 8 months we took?
It was about 6 months, yeah.
We took praying about this.
Put out plenty of fleeces.
We did. I mean, ridiculous amounts. It was to the point.
Copious.
Yeah, it was to the point where we were like, all right, God, one more. And then we would do one more. Okay, God, one more. And we would do another one. And he just kept showing us. He was in it. Circumstances kept coming together. And it was the thing that kicked me over the edge was one of the men we knew very well, called me just out of the blue. We had talked about it, but he called me. He said, Jeff, I want to tell you. He said, if you resist a day longer planting this church, he said, you're in sin.
Mm.
And that struck me because I had just been praying, God, do something to get me over the edge. And that was the phone call I got.
Yeah.
So I knew then, all right, we have to do this. And then we just started sort of saying, all right, God, show us the circumstances. So that's where Apologia Church came from. That's how it started. And we have about 100 members now. And on a Sunday, we're upwards of 150 to 200 people, maybe on a big Sunday, something like that.
Yeah, yeah. We were right about 150 averaging.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll be right back.
We'll be right back.
Hey, doesn't it sound like Mortimer? Listen, hey, keep that up for a second. It's Mortimer, listen. All right. I never...
Woman!
So... Is that the last comment?
I got one more.
Okay, let's do quickly through this, guys.
Okay, yeah.
New year, I want to read your comments. Okay.
Okay, this says reformed baby. I don't know if it's reformed baby or like I got a reformed baby.
I just had a reformed baby.
Yeah.
Came out, he was like, tulip. tulip.
Tell you what, my baby just had a tulip in her diaper. I was saying, I tell you what.
What?
Okay.
It was total depravity.
At its finest.
It was the tea.
At its worst. Totes. Okay, moving on. By Brian Ingalls. Total, sorry, Brian.
Tulip is tea. Totes depraved.
Okay, reformed, bearded, consistent, and Bible people. my little girl. Oh, this is funny. I totally didn't even realize. My little girl, Catherine Grace, was born 12/19/2014. And after we, as a daughter, mom, and myself, got done reading 2 Peter, we turned on the latest podcast on Mormons. She was talking, groaning in parentheses, back at the Mormon missionary. Grace and peace from 1/6 stupid, that's for me, point bearded main brother to another from Arizona. Glory.
Right on.
See, if you don't know what stupid is, that's my acronym for the doctrines of grace.
What? Thank you guys for
it's
the
not
comments.
Stupid.
Thank you guys for listening. New year ahead, guys. We have, by the way, some very exciting things planned for this year. We're going to do some different kind of segments and changes to the show. We always want to try to improve what we're doing and make it more exciting. So stay with us, guys, because things will change really soon. We're going to have some interesting segments added. We're going to have maybe a new kind of host situation kind of come in on a semi-regular basis that'll excite you guys. So we're just thankful for another year that God's given us. All right, so conference, quickly. The 6 minutes I'm going to talk about the conference. Okay.
Conference.
Conference, baby. Okay, February 19th and 20th at Arizona Community Church here in Arizona. Tempe, Arizona is a collaborative effort kind of thing with Apologia Radio, The American Vision, and Crown Rights Media. It is the God, Governments, and Culture Conference here in Arizona. Get your plane tickets. Get your wife. Get your kids. Because everybody needs to come up in here. February 19th, 20th, it's going to be in the evening. That's a Thursday and a Friday here at the same church that we meet at. And as of right now, what I can confirm for you guys is that it's going to be Joel McDerman from The American Vision, me from Apologia Radio, Cy Ten Brugenkate from ProofThatGodExists.org, Marcus Pittman from Crown Rights Media, the director and producer of Babies Are Murdered Here, and right now it's pretty sure Ivy Connerly, hip-hop artist, and that's what it looks like right now. It's going to be a conference and debate. So Thursday, Friday, 19th and 20th, Arizona Community Church, Tempe, Arizona. It's going to be a conference on God, governments, and culture. We're going to talk about things like the kingdom of God, the law of God, and then we're going to have the long-anticipated debate between J.D. Hall from the Pulpit and Pen broadcast and Joel McDerman from the American Vision. This is the debate everyone's been waiting for. Everyone knows the hubbub and stuff that started months ago when J.D. Hall did a discussion on his show about theonomy. We responded, critiqued it, and we hit the pause button as the collision happened between brothers. This is a collision between brothers. We love one another. We're unified in the gospel and about God and his word. We're reformed. So make sure you guys keep that in mind. But the collision happened between brothers. We wanted to see, okay, what's the truth of God here? Let's go to the scriptures. But we hit pause because we wanted to do the debate not as a radio discussion that might be heard only by a few or limited people, but we wanted to do it in a bigger way, in a scholarly way that could be listened to and dissected. So we wanted to do it as a public debate, a moderated public debate. So as of right now, Vocab Malone from Backpack Radio – my bad, sorry, the Urban Theologian.
The Urban Theologian.
The Urban Theologian radio program is going to be the moderator for the debate. It's J.D. Hall versus Joel McDerman. And the topic of the debate is, shoot, it's the theonomy debate, and do civil governments have to obey the law of God? I think is what it is, something like that. I should know this. We're putting it on.
Yeah,
the website will be up soon. You guys will be able to order tickets soon. And just stay tuned. Listen for it. We're going to be publishing all this stuff so you guys can see it and you guys can get involved and get your tickets. Let everyone know. Shout out from the rooftops. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Elevated is my head above my enemy. Surround me with the song of glory. Song of glory.
Path of integrity.
every year around Christmas time seems like a popular thing and a good time for people to attack the Bible, Christ, Christians. So Newsweek publishes their hit piece, "The Bible So Misunderstood It's Sin," by Kurt Eichenwald. And this came out it's epic in scale of how bad it is. And I'm surprised that nobody vetted this thing. Who vetted this thing? Did somebody actually just say, "That sounds good, do it"? I mean, it's like honestly, the article is like a ninth grade high school militant hostile atheist who reads blogs pulled together, copy and pasted, like as many of the things you can find on the internet and, from other high school atheists.
Oh my!
It's that bad. Did no one vet this thing? Did no one say, let's check out that detail? There's a lot of details there. Let's check them out. There's the times he like makes an argument, or he says something, and then even finish the argument, like to say what it even means. Like so what? I mean, you got to read it. It's so bad. It's epic. "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin." Kurt Eichenwald. I want you to see it. I want you to see it. It's that bad. So go Google it. Go look at it. It's terrible. And when you look at it, then go to YouTube if you want a longer explication than we're going to do right now in today's show as to why it's so terrible. Go to YouTube, type in Alpha and Omega, James White, and Newsweek, and listen to, I think, the two-hour broadcast on a dividing line that Dr. White did, point by point, addressing all the issues. You need to hear that broadcast. We did publish it also on Apologia Radio's Facebook page. So if you go to Apologia Radio on Facebook and you check out the last week or so of the postings we've done, you'll see we posted the link to Dr. White's Dividing Line broadcast. It's a video. You can watch it, actually. And it's really cute, too. That's Clemens, his granddaughter, comes into the studio.
Oh, really?
You see Dr. White, this, like, you know, just melt. Yeah. Just melt into blubber.
Yeah.
Because he goes from, like...
He never talks about her.
Amazing scholar, like, you know, rigorous, and all of a sudden he just turns into pudding. It's awesome. And I love it. It's great. But it's really cool to watch. But you need to check it out. So go look at the article, "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin," by Kurt Eichenwald on Newsweek. And then go and watch that broadcast of The Dividing Line, Dr. White, Alpha and Omega Ministries, Newsweek. Do it on YouTube. And it blow your mind. Absolutely blow your mind. Okay. So, but we got to touch it. And it's so bad and so big. We'd do 3, 4, 5 shows on it if we wanted to. Maybe we will. I don't know. Let's see if they apologize. Let's see if they actually come out and say, "Hey, we didn't vet this thing. We didn't know." And this guy supposedly is a popular writer. He like won all kinds of awards, and it blows my mind. It's just a hit piece. And
he writes what the people want.
It's so bad. Okay. All right. We got to get to Lisa Porter. Okay, here we go. Ready? So I'll start to read it to you guys, and we'll touch at least a main point in it. Okay. "They wave their Bibles at passersby. Screaming their condemnation of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of a granite monument to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds, cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch." Does this guy sound a little biased? This is supposed to be...
I have a feeling he fits into every one of those categories we supposedly are against.
Right. You know what I mean? Look, he says, "They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words." Do you think this guy might be a bit of a fundamentalist as well? Like a fundamentalist atheist or naturalistic materialist or a fundamentalist liberal? Amazingly bad. This article is awful. And this is a cover story. Newsweek, The Bible, So Misunderstood. It's on the front page. This is the article. Opens up like this. Boggles my mind. Is there a leadership at Newsweek, or they just sort of say, we'll let ninth grade high school militant atheist publish articles?
Is this cover news, by the way? Isn't that the point of Newsweek?
Newsweek. Okay. So I got to move down here. So, okay, watch this. He says, this examination, and this needs to be highlighted, based in large part on the works of scores of theologians and scholars, some of which dates back centuries, is a review of the Bible's history and a recounting of its words. So this guy is actually saying that this examination that he's doing here is based in large part on the works of scores of theologians and scholars, some of which dates back centuries. So he is actually taking this article and he is placing it up on the shelf with other scholarly articles and historical works to examine the Bible and its history. That's how bad this is. He is actually pretending that this article is scholarly at all. Okay, so watch this. This is what I'm going to get to. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Okay, hold on. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Now, by the way, if it was just that line, I might actually tend to agree with him and say that might be true for some television preachers. That may be true.
Yeah, depends which network we're talking about.
Yeah, yeah. So, okay, but that's not what he means. He doesn't mean what you and I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
If we were to say that. Okay, watch. So no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Now, watch. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope.
I agree with that.
Neither have I. I'd agree with that. And neither of you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. And it's almost like when you know the history of the Bible and you know the difference between transmission and translation, you look at that and you almost go, do I have to read the article anymore? I already know what's happening. Happening. This guy has read little parts and pieces maybe of Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman wouldn't even do a better job than that.
He really would.
I think he's been reading some Mormon stuff.
Yeah, Bart Ehrman would probably chastise this guy. Yeah. He really would.
Yeah,
if Bart Ehrman got a hold of this article, I'm sure he's probably seen it by now. He would probably say to this guy, no.
Yeah.
you've misconstrued what I say at times, and you're certainly not right in this fact. Okay, so what he's arguing here is that basically you've never read the Bible because we don't have the Bible as the Bible as it was originally written. And we can't get to it because we've just been totally blown up with translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies and on hundreds of times. Okay, this is very important. We need to start at the bottom level here. First and foremost, I would say this. I'm going to attack this guy at his feet and say you can't even make the challenge against God's word without first standing on it and actually stepping into and submitting to that God's revelation. You don't have the tools by which to critique the Bible, my friend. Come against God's word and you're the fool. God is the original knower. He is all-knowing. All of our knowledge is derivative. All of it is derivative. And so what we do is actually come to this original knower, the all-knowing God, and we submit to him. In his light, we see light. We want to think his thoughts after him. And so we can't even aim at truth without submitting to him. First and foremost, you don't have the tools by which to critique the Bible. Now, let's aim, though, at this important point here. God comes into history. He condescends and he says numerous times things like, for example, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one who's the embodiment of truth himself, who's the very reference point for all questions of truth. Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, here's the promise from God. He will preserve his word. Now, watch. Challenge that. Come against that. And you will be clobbered with and overwhelmed with all of the evidence of history that will just squash you. Come against it and you're a fool, ultimately. That's a moral indictment, by the way, a moral indictment. But let's talk about this problem he has in trying to express a certain point. Now, by the way, I could argue this much better than him. If I wanted to try to give him an argument to help him to try to attack the Bible, I could do it better than this. He did it wrong. He aimed at the wrong spot.
Mm-hmm.
When he says that no one's ever read the Bible, he hasn't, the Pope hasn't, no television preacher, neither has any evangelical. You haven't read it. We've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies. Okay. When he says that, he demonstrates his ignorance. He demonstrates his ignorance. Because not only do we have the authoritative, self-attesting word of the all-knowing, all-powerful God telling us he will preserve his word. And if you deny his word, you're a fool. But then we have, because we have the tools, the ability to look at history and say, okay, let's look at that transmitted text. What you need to know about the New Testament itself is very important. The New Testament had no controlling authority over it. Nobody controlled as an authority over it its transmission in the first couple hundred centuries of the church. It is just being copied by God's people as it goes off to other churches. The Word of God is creating the church. The church is not creating the Word of God. It's forming the people of God. It's forming the church. That's very important. And no one's controlling its transmission. There's no authority over it controlling its transmission, as in other religions like Islam and Mormonism and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You don't have that with the New Testament. What do you have? You have the Bible written down, books written down, letters written down from the apostles, written in Koine, common Greek, and it's just moving out in history. It's just going out. Who's controlling its transmission? God, with the promise from him that his words would never pass away.
Right.
Now, what you have is Christians making copies, yes, of the Koine Greek, and those copies are going out. What do we have today? Listen closely. We have, depending on how you count them, over 5,700 manuscript pieces and copies of the New Testament documents alone in the Greek language, in the original Greek language. So now you take that number and you might say to yourself, well, I really don't even know what that means. Why is that important to bring up? Well, it's important to bring up because second place in history doesn't even come close to that.
Right.
It doesn't even come close to that. Second place in history is like Homer's Odyssey, the Iliad. You get into things like third and fourth place. You get into like Shakespeare's writings. Listen, the Bible has the most historically attested documentation of any work of antiquity at all. Now, when you get into the number we have of the New Testament, it dwarfs in comparison anything else. Now, that's not all. We don't just have the transmitted text, copies of the original text, coming through history. We have also early translations of that Greek text as missionary efforts went out to bring that word of God to other cultures. Ethiopian, Syriac, Coptic, Latin. Oh, nice.
I was hoping I could just save this for the next segment.
We got to pause a second.
It gets really good, too.
J-Man, let's. Oh, we got a minute left? Good.
It gets good here in a second.
That's why you gotta love Apology Radio. A deep theological discussion, and then that's good. We'll let you enjoy this for a second, guys. Welcome back to ADD Radio. All right, guys, we're going to hang on that last comment before we go into the next segment. We've got the transmitted text of the Koine Greek. We've got the early translations from the Greek into other languages, Latin, Syriac, Ethiopian, whatever it may be. And that's not all. Stay with us. You'll hear more to be able to respond to the really terrible arguments in this article by Newsweek.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, the ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
Good day. I'm Adam.
And I'm Zeb.
And we host the Reformed and Reloaded podcast.
Each week, we bring scripture to bear on the news, issues, and politics of the firearm culture in the United States.
We talk about manly things like Berettas, beards, and biblical theology.
So join us as we shoot our way through the issues of the day.
It's a real blast. See what I did there?
Yeah, I saw it.
That was pretty good. Come on. Oh, come on, man.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
One of my favorite parts of the Modest Yahoo experience.
Yeah.
When you go to a concert and he just beatboxes for 10 minutes.
Yeah.
He's good.
Yeah.
That boy good.
Totes good.
All right. Back. Here we go. Touching the Newsweek article. So, Kurt, man who wrote this article, says that no one's ever read the Bible. You haven't. I haven't. The Pope hasn't. Evangelical politicians haven't. No one has, because all you've read is translations of bad translations of translations of translations of copies
making
upon
copies.
Copies. Making copies. All right, let's touch it. Do we have the original? What the original is, the text, is the word of God there? Is it in the manuscript tradition? Have we lost it? And not even men like Bart Ehrman, who this guy's quoting, would say that. He said he has said publicly on a radio program that we can get back to what the autographer said based on the manuscript tradition. It's there. And he says, Bart Ehrman even says, all we're doing at this point is tinkering.
Yeah.
We have God's word intact. If you want to know, listen, if you say, well, what was the original? Go to the Greek copies we have. Go to it. We have it. And you get all the software out today to look for yourself at the manuscripts yourself. It is simply ignorance.
Even according to Ehrman, basically all we're missing is a photocopy of the original.
That's really what he wants.
Yeah.
And so what's amazing here is it gets deeper than simply that. Not only do we have the most transmitted text of any work of antiquity by a mile, over 5,700 Greek manuscript pieces and copies, but we have, again, the early translation of the New Testament text into other languages. But we've got the original language, the Greek New Testament. And amazingly, watch this. If you took them, the text we have, the translations of the Greek or the Greek text themselves, and you placed them on top of each other, you got somewhere around 25,000 to 30,000 manuscript pieces and copies in a New Testament text, depending on how you count them. It is literally over 1 mile deep in text. 1 mile if you stacked them on top of one another. And so what the man says here is there's all these different copyist errors and all these different things. It's like, dude, bro, do you even read the other side? What we say, this is no surprise to us. You say, oh, there's copyist errors in some of those manuscripts and everything else. Yeah. Yep, that's right. God didn't give them photocopiers. They were copying the text that he directed. And interestingly, watch this. Most of the differences in the text, in the Greek text, can't even be translated into the English language. Do you hear that? So when you say, oh, these are differences in the text, and the transmitted text has differences, where, you know, you have the expansion of piety might happen. Instead of saying Jesus, you might have a scribe that actually says the Lord Jesus. Does that change anything about the text? Absolutely not. Do we know which one is sticking out like a sore thumb? Of course we do. We can figure it out and get to the original. Listen, the text isn't lost. It's there in the manuscript tradition. We know that we can get back to the original autographa based on the manuscript tradition. And watch this again, 99% of the differences in the manuscript tradition can't even be translated into English. You're not telling us anything new, anything we don't know. And even the greatest critic of the Bible today, Bart Ehrman, says that we can get back to the original. The text is tenacious, the tenacity of the text. The reading stays in. We haven't lost the text of the scripture. Like Ehrman says, let me quote the greatest antagonist today. All we're doing is tinkering.
Oh, wait, let me think about it.
And but here's something else that needs to be understood. Our text not only is the most, but ours actually comes back closest to the time of the actual composition than any other work of antiquity. It's not unusual for someone to say, hey, we have a copy of, say, Plato. Plato wrote at this time in the BC era, wherever, and we don't have a copy extant until, say, 500 years later. That's not unusual. They wrote on vellum, animal skins, papyrus. They wrote on rocks and cave walls. I mean, when they're getting stuff down in that time, they don't have what we have today, flash drives and the kind of ability we have now to bind texts together and books and works together. This stuff obviously turns to dust over time. This stuff obviously can't actually stand the passing of time because of what it's written on. And so it's not unusual to have a work of antiquity. We only have an extant copy 500 years after the actual writing, or 1,000 years after the actual writing. It's not unusual. That's just, we understand that. And it's not unusual to say you only have, say, 3 copies of a work of antiquity, or 10. So when you say the New Testament has over 5,700 in its original language and composition, it's crazy sauce. It's out there. It's beyond what's expected. So criticize the Bible, criticize the rest of history. You don't know anything about history if you criticize the Bible. You don't know a thing.
Yeah.
You can't appeal to any work of antiquity as saying you know anything about it. I want to know if this man holds himself to that standard. Does he say we don't know anything about history? We've never read anything about history. To be consistent, you would. But when you look at a New Testament record, not only do we have the most transmitted text, all those different translations from the original language, it's over a mile deep, but ours come closer to the time of the actual writing, the composition, than any work of antiquity. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about, say, P52, the Rylands fragment, John 18, from about 125 AD. Well, look how close that is to the time of the actual life of John. John died in Ephesus. He buried Jesus' mother, Mary, in Ephesus around the year 100 AD. I forget the exact dating. I think 100 or 102, 104. I forget what it is, top of my head. But when you look at the Rylands fragment we have today found in Egypt, P52, and you look at how close it is to the time of John's actual life, that is crazy. And you look in the second century, you look at things like we have so many texts come to us now that are just coming more and more and more all the time, like even Romans from the second century that was recently found, or the Green Collection that I still haven't seen yet come out.
Yeah.
But Daniel Wallace, in his debate with Bart Ehrman, says that we've got a portion of Luke from 100 or 105 AD, and he says there's a portion of Mark that dates to the time of the actual witnesses to the resurrection. I haven't seen the Green Collection yet, but the point is these continue to come Ours come closer to the time of the actual composition of the writing. We have more than anything in history. This man is ignorant. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We don't go from translation to translation to translation to try to dig our way back. We have copies of the original language and all those manuscripts by the ton coming to us. What do you mean we don't? No one's ever read the Bible? It's just insane. What are you talking about? Let's pick up the manuscripts. Let's look at the Greek text. We don't read from translation to translation to translation back and back and back. That's crazy. We have what nothing else in history has. This man is just purely ignorant. Dr. White was even saying on his radio program, that's not an insult to say that to a person. You are just ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. And anybody who does looks at this article, and honestly, first thing we do is, you know, maybe it's might seem like an unnatural reaction, but we scoff. What? Ha! Mortimer saw this and he was like, "This is ridiculous. It's crazy. Gave me a little stomachache, a little brain bleed. My diabetes was acting up." All right, I don't even know what to do. Let's touch another portion of this because this is bad. I want to know. Did this man even ask somebody who was a Christian that knew their Bible? Oh, this is what we would say to that, like for thousands of years. Yeah, we've answered that like a gajillion times. Like over and over. You're not telling anybody anything that we don't know. I mean, this is just elementary type stuff.
He probably talked to somebody from the History Channel.
I'm telling you, I'm looking at this, I'm going, seriously. That's why I say a ninth grade high school student who's a militant atheist, Dawkins devotee. I mean, this is what it looks like. Talks about Jesus' birth. Okay. There are also deep logical flaws here that should be apparent to anyone giving a Bible close read. Many Christians read the Old Testament as having several prophecies that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. Many Christians read the Old Testament as having several prophecies. That's how we read it. Oh no, it's not just explicit. It's not just explicit, Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man's going to come up to the Ancient of Days and be given a kingdom. It's not explicit, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that he would be God himself, that he'd be the Father of eternity, who would have a kingdom that would have no end. It's not just explicit. What do you mean we read it that way? It's just that things like that are just amazing. Okay, so they read the Old Testament as having several prophecies that the Messiah will be a descendant of David, a towering biblical figure who was the second ruler of the kingdom of Israel, and both Matthew and Luke offer that proof. Both trace Jesus' lineage to his father, Joseph, and from there back to David. Except Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Jesus is the Son of God, remember?
Yeah.
Moreover, the genealogies recounted in the two Gospels are different,
yeah,
each identifying different men as Joseph's father and grandfather. Mary, the mother of Jesus, can be the only parent with a bloodline to David, but neither Gospel makes any mention of that. Hang on to that, because that's so important. I'm
speechless right now.
This man demonstrates that he did not even attempt to find the answers that a Christian would say to this. As if Christians didn't know that there's two separate genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. We go, oh no, you've destroyed everything, Kurt. We didn't know. Now the answer is, very simply, if there weren't two different genealogies in the New Testament record, we wouldn't be able to identify that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. We need the two different genealogies, one from Mary, one from Joseph, his father by adoption, or we don't have a Messiah. Did you get that? Hang with me. Stay with me. Be right back, and I'll explain why. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
false authority, like we're the ones ruling the mentality of the majority. This more than metaphorically morphing into a misinformed form of who we were born to be. Torn between blind perception and divine reality. Torn into scenes. Our dreams are built on a faulty foundation of fallacy. This will be our fatality. It's simply a formality.
All right. The war laid on the floor of the battle scene. Worship how we feel. We don't worship. Back to the discussion. So he tries to say, the two different genealogies create a difficulty for Christians. I gotta say it, and I don't mean to be nasty. I don't want to continue to harp on this, but the man simply did not engage anybody else to ask, what do you say to this? Did you know there was two differing genealogies in the Bible? It's crazy. And then he says, many Christians read it as the Old Testament is having several prophecies, the Messiah will be descendant of David. Okay, that's because the Bible says that. And a towering biblical figure, okay, says both Matthew and Luke offer that proof. Both trace Jesus' lineage to his father Joseph, and from there back to David. They don't just trace him back to David. Trace him back to Abraham, because that was very specific. In the one genealogy, Luke, you have the genealogy traced from Adam, the first created man. And you also, in the other one, have the specific royal lineage in Matthew starts off with Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was to have a seed, and in him, that seed would bless the entire earth. All the nations were going to come to God. He would have descendants, Abraham, more as numerous as the stars through this seed. And so this Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham and of David. Okay. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew is very focused on demonstrating that Jesus, in fact, fulfills the prophecies of Mashiach, the Messiah, that he is a descendant of Abraham and David, that he has the royal right to the throne of David. And when you look at Matthew is focusing and emphasizing Joseph in the text. Joseph names Jesus. By the way, naming, this is really important. When Joseph is told that he'll have a son, call his name Jesus. Joseph is told, call his name Jesus. Joseph names Jesus, which is a very Jewish way of actually just demonstrating ownership of somebody or something. So when you name somebody, you're demonstrating your ownership of them. So when Joseph is told by the angel to take Mary as his wife, he was going to divorce her, don't forget. The angel says, sorry, I'm trying to get to the text here. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Well, notice he's emphasizing that. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14. But Joseph names Jesus. That's him taking ownership. Notice that the angel says, Joseph, son of David. That's really important. So what's the emphasis in Matthew? It's on Joseph being from David, and Joseph is to take ownership of Jesus. He's supposed to name him Yeshua, Joshua, the one who saves, Jesus. So all of this is pretty explicit if you know the history, if you know what Jewish tradition is, if you know how they do this sort of thing. So the emphasis in Matthew 1 is on Jesus' right to the throne of David through Abraham, that he has the royal right to the throne of David. It's all right there in the text. Now, this is very, very important. Matthew demonstrates this genealogy through Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, who names him, taking ownership of him. Joseph's the son of David. Now, the problem is this, is that there was a curse put on this royal line. There was a curse put on this royal line. I think it's in Jeremiah 23. I have to look at my text here in a little bit here, guys. Maybe I'll get that for you guys later. I don't have my Bible with me today. But it's in Jeremiah 23, I believe, the curse is put on the line, and that line that split off from through David and Solomon, it splits off. One line is a royal line that has a right to the throne of David, but it was cursed. The other line through Nathan is not cursed and is the physical line through David, through Abraham, all the way to Mary. So you have two different lines that move up to David. One is cursed and one is not. Now the royal line, interestingly, is cursed. So that you have to ask the question, how are we going to have Messiah if the royal line is cursed and God says that no one who's physically descended from that line, is going to have the throne of David. That creates a major conflict that they must have just been boggled about. How are we going to figure this out? The royal line is cursed by God. How is anybody on that line going to actually be the king and have the right to the throne? Because think about this for a second. Hold this together in your minds. If you have the line splitting off from all the way through David, one's a physical line but not cursed, and one's a royal line but cursed. You have to ask the question, well, if somebody came from the physical line that's not cursed, they could say, I'm the king. I have the right to the throne. And you would say, well, that's great. You're physically descended from David, but you don't have the right to the royal right to the throne. You can't be Messiah. And if somebody came from the other line that was cursed, that was royal line, that was cursed, and they said, hey, I'm Messiah, you could say, well, great, you trace your genealogy back through that line, but the problem is that that line is cursed, and God says no one that's physically descended from that line is going to hold the throne of David. So there's a problem. So what do you have? You have like this total conflict. How would you possibly have a Messiah? Answer, virgin birth. And by the way, this could have been cleared to this man if he had read the writings of Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce. This is not like a hidden kind of thing. This is something understood. One line's the royal line. One line's the physical line. How do you know? The emphasis in Matthew is upon Joseph's experience. The angel comes to Joseph. He tells him to name Jesus, take ownership of him. Don't put her away. And he's told in the dream to go to Egypt where there's safety there because they're coming for his life in Matthew chapter 2. So notice emphasis on Joseph in Matthew. That's the royal line. Jesus has the right to the royal line, but he misses the curse because Joseph's his father by adoption. But if you look at Luke, Luke's account is all about Mary and her experience. You have all this private knowledge that only Mary would know. Remember, Luke starts off Luke by saying that he did investigations. He investigated the eyewitnesses and what they had handed down. And he's got all this private information from Mary. Like, for example, he says things like, and Mary, you know, treasured these things in her heart or kept them to herself, however he words it in Luke. But the point is that Luke is actually clearly showing that he's got intimate knowledge about Mary's experience because he interviewed Mary. How do I know this? Because he says what Mary was thinking and what she did. But in Luke, you have, watch, Luke traces the line not just to Abraham and David, but to Adam himself, showing the physical line of humanity of Jesus and was the son as was supposed of Joseph. In other words, that's the representative of the family. This is how the culture talked. This is how they spoke. The father was the representative head of the family. But the line is clearly through Mary and Luke. And it goes, watch, physically through David, all the way through Abraham, all the way to Adam, so that Jesus is a physical representative of humanity because he goes all the way back to Adam. And he gets the right to the throne of David without inheriting the curse. So if you didn't have two genealogies, Kurt, you couldn't have the Messiah. You have to have two. One person that misses the curse, has the right to the royal throne through Matthew's gospel account, and you've got Jesus' physical line through Mary all the way to Adam.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Is always hard. The fire that we bring is always hard. Baseline that we bring is always hard. Spraying up your boulevard.
Hey, Turtle. So, at Christmas time, we do all kinds of fun things. What's your favorite thing that we do on Christmas?
Open presents.
Open presents? How about you, Evie? What's your favorite thing to do on Christmas?
My dad's toy. I made mom and dad's room, their room, and they want me to stay there. And also, I just got a lot of toys.
A lot of toys? Okay. Hey, Turtle, do you like the candy trail that we do?
Yes, I like the candy that I did.
Yeah? Did you eat all your candy already?
No.
No? He's like, no, like a little guilty. No.
I mean, yes, I did.
Oh, you did? Okay.
Can't help it.
You can't help it? I can't help it. It tastes so good.
I can't help it,
Pastor. It tastes so good. All right, guys, here we go. So, Luke, you wanted to talk about – and let's start with the Newsweek article. Again, if you want a fuller explication, there's much more that can be said. I think if you go to our app, if you have it already, it's on there somewhere. I believe that I did an entire sermon on the genealogy in Matthew. So if you look at our app – and you click on the different sermons we have there, you look at the Kingdom of God series, somewhere in the first couple, I did a verse-by-verse move through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and I go back to all the relevant texts to show you how Jesus misses the curse that's pronounced on the royal line by being the adopted son of Joseph, thus inheriting the right to the throne, but not being a physical descendant of Joseph, and yet in Luke being the physical descendant of Mary, that goes all the way through David and Abraham to Adam, but missing the curse. So he is, by adoption, messianic king, right to the royal line, and physically through David. So you need the two different genealogies. Anyway, sorry. So, Pastor Luke, give it to me.
Okay, so somebody just sent us this, I think today on the Facebook page. It's from liberallogic101.com. So apparently some atheists got together and had a contest to come up with their own Ten Commandments, judged by Adam Savage from Mythbusters. They came up with the following meaningless drivel. These are good. So here's the atheist Ten Commandments. Number one, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true.
Why?
Why? Good question.
Tell me why. Because you say so?
Yep. Show enough. Number three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to control
Did you use the scientific method to prove that statement?
Yeah.
How do you use the scientific method to prove that statement?
Right.
Did you prove that statement through the scientific method itself? The statement itself? The truth claim behind that statement? Have you examined that with that statement with the scientific method?
I'm going to say no. They didn't. Okay. 2 minutes. Okay. So number four, every person has the right to control over their own body. Five.
Amen.
Yeah.
How about children in the womb?
Yeah, exactly. Do they have that right as well?
How about children in the womb? You want to go there? Let's do that.
God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them.
Who says there's responsibility for anything?
Yeah.
You see, what I see there is I see a lot of people who don't like their creator just striving really hard to live consistently with image of God in his world, but not have him.
Yeah.
Just take responsibility for your actions. So why should I?
Yeah.
Why should I? I'm the descendant of pond scum.
Pond scum.
I'm just protoplasm in the universe. Why should I take responsibility for my actions? My actions are ultimately meaningless. There's no oughts. There's no ultimate ought here. Don't you love these atheists who don't believe there's any ultimate ought giving you all these oughts? You ought to do this. The 10 oughts for those who believe there's no ultimate ought.
All right, real quick, I want to finish this list. Okay, so seven, treat others as you want to be treated, or as you want to them to treat you, and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations.
No, we don't. And then
number nine, there is no one right way to live.
it just controverted everything else that just said. That was awesome. That was epic. Oh, wow. I hope you guys caught that. Woo!
Apology Radio will be right back.
Thank you. Christmas present from a very dear friend of mine.
Look, Daddy, teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings.
That's right. That's right. Attaboy, Clarence.
Attaboy, Clarence.
Love it. How many times did you watch that?
I think I only got to watch it once this year.
Oh, I didn't tell you. We're going to do something new as a family. I'd like you to join me in next year. When this comes out, this year for Christmas.
Can we go run down the street saying, Merry Christmas, Phoenix, Arizona!
Merry Christmas, Bedford Falls! Merry Christmas to you and Jay. Well, okay, so this coming year, it's like a traditional thing. We do the start of the Christmas celebration is December 25th. I mean, December 24th, Christmas Eve. But we do 12 days of Christmas ending on January 6th, which a lot of people think was the actual historic date of Jesus' birth. So it's actually 12 days of actual Christmas celebration.
As long as we don't have to sing that ridiculous song.
I hate that song.
I hate that song.
It really bugs me.
Yeah.
It really does. We just decided, guys, during the break, because of where we are at in time today, we're going to go ahead and save the discussion on the History Channel for next week's episode, so we can do a really, really good episode where we cut up the maybe portions of it if we can, because we want to be able to pull it offline so we can actually respond to some stuff. But we want to talk about the History Channel's new show on the Book of Revelation. Are you going to say something?
Oh, yeah. I watched some of it last night, it's actually like very well done. It's way better than Left Behind for sure. And sorry, I didn't know what you're doing. It was entertaining, and it's kind of shot from like a Blair Witch perspective. So it's all like, it's like there's like three storylines kind of at all at the same time with like basically like a handheld camera going. So it's kind of crazy. But it's, like, believable. It's not, like, you don't watch it go, that's just the dumbest thing I've ever seen.
Okay.
So it's believable. And kudos to them. They try very hard to stick to the dispensational narrative. There's, like, a few things. The one thing was kind of weird is the rapture seems to be gradual throughout the, like, tribulation, which is kind of weird. Other than that, like, they try to, like, stick to it, and they actually, like, will post – they use scripture to say, like, you know, to say, well, this is what, you know, they'll say, well, this is what Christians are teaching. This is what the Bible teaches. But, you know, they're obviously not using scripture correctly, but they are using scripture. They're trying to stick to that narrative. So kudos to them.
Okay. So hopefully we'll be able to do some of that for you next week, guys. We're going to talk about the Book of Revelation, the judgment in the first century upon the covenant breakers. We'll touch some parts and pieces of the Book of Revelation and kind of fill you in to show you really the majestic nature of the Book of Revelation and how it just demonstrates that God keeps his covenant, he keeps his promises, and there's so much beauty and power in the Book of Revelation that just demonstrates that Jesus is in fact the long-anticipated Messiah, and that everything God said was going to take place at the arrival of the Messiah and the entrance of his kingdom into history actually took place. Powerful, powerful stuff. So we're going to save that for next week and sort of use the History Channel show as a leaping off point. But just for today, we wanted to do this anyways. I'm going to play new skit we're doing, and it's sort of like, remember Paul, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So I sort of wanted to do parts and pieces at times of little debates that sort of demonstrate that, kind of calling out the world, sort of like, here you go. So, you know, like, that's really, basically Paul is calling out the world when he says, where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the backtrack when Paul was writing that was this.
Yeah, that's probably how he talked.
You could read that. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?
That's Timothy in the background.
Where they at, though? All right, this is Douglas Wilson and Dan Barker debating, does the triune God of Scripture exist? And this is their cross-examination.
Because physical harm is undesirable. It hurts. The basis of morality is
that which causes harm is something, that which causes unnecessary harm is something which we should avoid.
Inside the womb or out?
Either way. It's not my, I'm not a woman, I'm not going to make that choice. But either way, even if I feel that abortion is wrong, I don't feel that it's right for me to impose that on a woman. A woman's going to make that choice.
Yeah, but the nervous system involved, the baby who's being slaughtered, has a different nervous system than the woman. And you've said that pain to human beings, to innocent human beings, is objectionable. And I want to know why you think it's objectionable.
Because we are human beings, and our nature is that we don't, we flee from pain. Pain is useful to us for survival. So pain is by definition something that we want to avoid. And so morality is basically wrapped up in the avoidance of unnecessary harm. Sometimes harm is necessary. Sometimes there is a real moral decision comes not from a simplistic list of this or don't do this. The real moral dilemmas come when you have a conflict of positive values. It's no big deal to say, should I stab you or shouldn't I, right? But the big deal is, what are the relative merits of the positive values involved? So sometimes a surgeon, for example, suppose I were to walk up to you with a knife and start cutting into your body. That would be immoral, unethical. I'd probably go to jail for it, right?
Right. Unless that was a baby.
Unless you had...
You hear him?
Wait, I couldn't understand what he said.
Sorry, a little scratch for that. He said, what if I just walked up to you and started cutting into your body? Yeah. That would be immoral, right? He goes, well, unless I was a baby.
Oh, nice. Well done, Douglas. Dougie Doug.
So he says, unless I was a baby.
Oh, I didn't catch it.
You gotta love Wilson on that. Yeah, so, whoa. Okay, but that just lost the place there. Well, let's get back to it. 39.
Where are you at, though?
Where are they at, though? Okay. All right.
A surgeon, for example. Suppose I were to walk up to you with a knife and start cutting into your body. That would be immoral, unethical. I'd probably go to jail for it, right?
Unless I was a baby.
Unless you had a tumor within you, if you had a tumor within you that needed to be excised, then this cutting into you would be deemed a good thing. It would be causing harm, but it would be a necessary harm for a greater good. So morals are relative. Morals are relative to the situation. And there are situations where a woman may decide for herself that she knows this is not a child within her. She knows it's not a baby. This woman knows that this is a developing fetus, and she's deciding, and most women who do have abortions really struggle with the thing, but she's deciding as she's weighing the life of her six kids who are born who need her, she's weighing the relative merits, and she's making a decision.
I'm satisfied that you've not answered this question. I'd like to ask an
answer. What do you mean, Ida?
I'm satisfied that you've not answered this question.
I like how he qualified it as saying, well, it's for the greater good.
For the greater good.
That's how we determine it.
And then watch what Wilson does with that. I'm glad you caught that. Watch what Wilson does with that.
Answered it perfectly.
But let me move the same situation to Oklahoma City, which you brought up. Why, given the fact that there is no God and no objective morality, you've just told us that morality is relative to the situation.
But there is objective basis, I said, for morality. I didn't say there's no objective morality.
Okay, what is that basis?
It's nature. It's human nature and pain. We evolved to require water, for example. What if we had evolved to require something else, like arsenic? Then this might be evil. But relative to our human nature, to what helps us, and what either enhances our life or what causes harm for our life, we can say, relative to our human nature, this is something that's good. There is no cosmic objective good out in the world.
We also evolved a mechanism whereby we blow up our enemies. So why was doing that in Oklahoma City wrong?
Because that hurts. It causes pain.
To your
morality, enemies. Morality is, if you don't grasp the simple idea that morality is an issue of avoiding pain, blowing up people in Oklahoma City was painful, it was tragic, it was hurtful, it was bloody, and you ought to know that there's something wrong with that.
I know there's something wrong with it, but I only know it because there's God, the triune God of Scripture.
It would not have dawned on you without the Bible that there's something wrong with killing? You mean you're so dumb that you couldn't have thought it through for yourself? I mean, think about it. Do we really need, I don't mean you personally, I know you're intelligent, but do we really need these tablets from Mount Sinai to tell us there's something wrong with causing harm?
What happened in Oklahoma City, given your principles, was nothing but the scattering of protoplasm.
It caused harm.
To protoplasm.
It caused harm to human beings who don't want harm caused to them.
Okay, so any human being who doesn't want harm caused to him should not have harm caused to him.
That's the idea of morality, unnecessary.
Now, why are these other people these different nerve centers, these different nervous systems, why is their word authoritative?
Their word? Whose word?
Yeah, why do I have to leave them alone?
Because we're part of the same human race. We're the same organism. We relate to each other. Those of us who care about human suffering, and I think there's a lot of us in this world, those of us who care, empathize, we recognize that other human beings are part of us and we're part of the community.
I understand that you care. I'm trying to figure out why.
Because I'm a human being. I don't like pain. And so I project that to other human beings, and I know they don't like pain either, so I care about them by extension.
Do you think that the history of the human race reveals that one of the things that the human race likes to do, besides avoiding pain, is that the human race likes to give it?
Yeah, and usually it's in the name of a god that they do it.
Would you like a comparative body count between the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades and the secularist Crusades of this century?
We could, but what's the point?
Well, a few millions.
But what's the point? I mean, are you trying?
They don't want to go there ever. What's the point? A few million. It's true. Take the atheistic regimes in history, compare it to the body count of supposed Christian events in history where people were in the name of Christ doing evil things, and you atheists win by a mile.
I'm trying to say that if a political regime that's based on some kind of religious or non-religious philosophy commits immoral acts, therefore we should completely discredit the entire regime. Most Christians would say, don't blame Jesus for the Inquisition, right? Yeah. Don't blame Jesus for the Crusades, right? And yet most Christians are eager to blame atheists for Stalinism.
Now, the reason for this, and I'd like to ask you to respond to it, is when the Grand Inquisitor did what he did in the name of Jesus Christ, he was saying one thing and he was standing on something else. His premise was inconsistent with what he was doing. I have been able to find no inconsistency in the worldview of Stalin. Could you please tell me how he was inconsistent?
Well, he claimed to be seeking the common good, and yet he caused pain. He caused harm.
Well, for the common good.
Well, that he may caused
be a,
harm.
It may be a mistake.
That's inconsistent to be claiming to be seeking the common good, but yet to be doing something opposed to it.
Was Stalin mistaken or immoral?
Both. He was mistaken and he was immoral.
Okay, and he was immoral because he took human life, which you have absolutized.
I haven't absolutized it, no. It's relative. I said it's relative to us, the way we have evolved, the nature that we have. It could have been different. Things could have been different. We didn't even have to evolve.
Okay, now, is the process of evolution, whatever happens, is that what you're appealing to? It happens that we avoid pain. It also happens that we inflict it.
1 minute.
Why do you choose the avoidance of pain as the standard of morality and not the inflicting of pain?
There you go. So you catch that? And there comes the display of the arbitrary nature of atheistic morality. It's not objective. It's not outside of themselves. It's a preference. You know, we've evolved this way. We didn't have to, but so Wilson says, okay, so it happens to be that some of us have evolved this way to want to avoid unnecessary harm, mm-hmm. and others have evolved to want to blow people up in buildings and scatter protoplasm.
Yeah.
Why are you choosing one over the other? It's a completely arbitrary distinction, and if you go down to the bottom of it, Dan Barker would tell you it ultimately, in a cosmic sense, doesn't really matter.
Right.
We are just stardust, ultimately bumping into stardust. Dan Barker calls human beings nothing more than cosmic broccoli. And in the end, when you push and push and push and get down to it, while he'll appeal to the emotions, well, I don't want harm caused to me. Do you want harm caused to you? And every image bearer of God says, no, of course not. But remember that Dan Barker isn't allowed to have that. He gave it up when he gave God up, because mm-hmm. as an image bearer of God, he's going to want those things, but his atheistic, materialistic worldview cannot account for what he's demanding of others. It's his preference, but that preference doesn't control anybody. He's not an authority over anybody. Remember that. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?
Where they at, though?
The bear, the ninja, apologiaradio.com. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin, host at Apologia Radio, also the pastor at Apologia Church. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. We have officially moved to Sunday morning services. We want to invite you to come and worship with us. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, South west corner of 60 and Rural at the Embassy Suites. We are committed to worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, and to building strong biblical families, and to expositional through the Bible teaching. Please join us for worship as we work towards the exaltation of Christ throughout the world.
This is the Ministry Bear, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. The location we're meeting at the Embassy Suites at 4400 South Rural Road, and that's in Tempe. Again, we're meeting at 10 o'clock a.m. on Sunday mornings. Please join us, apologiachurch.com.
Embassy Suites, 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, apologiachurch.com.